Have a look at verse 27, the last verse. He says, I, Daniel, was exhausted and lay ill. He was sicker than he was in the last vision in chapter 7. And it says that at the last bit of there, I was appalled by this vision. It was beyond understanding to him at that time. So friends, leads us to the Lord and a need to actually for him to reveal to us, like he revealed to Daniel, what is going on and what's going on in his word. So I'm going to lead us in prayer now and ask you to pray with me, pray for me, pray for each other as I pray, and pray for those people around you, that God will give us insight to his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you speak to us, and we ask, Lord, that you'll help to clear our mind and our heart. We really ask, Lord, that you may grant us wisdom here as we look at this part of your word, that you may give us insights like you gave Daniel insight. We're dependent upon you as the revealer and the one to give us this understanding. So we ask for it now in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may think, as you look at that, what has this got to do with all us? This is a long time ago. It's about 2,600, just say roughly, about that long time ago. What's that got to do with me and my Christian life now? That's a good question. Good question to be asking. Now let me tell you a little story as we think about that question. It's an Australian story. It happened in February 1942. And in 1942 was the most sustained, largest single attack mounted by foreign power on Australia. What am I talking about? Darwin bombing, that's right, or the Battle of Darwin, as sometimes it's called. They were under attack, and Daniel 8 kind of makes clear too at some point at Daniel 7 and 8, we're under attack as followers and believers in the Lord. There was 242 Japanese aircrafts that were in that battle, and I didn't know this, that those raids went on in the top end. And there was over 200 raids that happened. And I didn't know this either, that bombs were dropped in Townsville, in Katherine, in Wyndham, in Derby, in Broome, and in Port Hedland. Did you know that? Okay, good. Our military man does. Good to know. I only just found that out, but it's surprising, isn't it? It's good to know, and I tell you that story because it's good to know when you actually are under attack and how you respond in that situation. Just move you to another thing. I don't know if you're a person who likes suspense or can put up with suspense or hates surprises. So if you're that type of person, can't deal with suspense, I'll give you an example. If you watch a movie and you get frustrated, if you don't know and understand what's going on in the movie until it's revealed at the end, is that you? You're allowed to put up your hand if you want, yeah. Or if you read a book, you're a person that goes to the end and reads the end before you read the start and go through the story. Or when you get to the mass book, you go to the end to get the answer. Daniel's is a little bit like that. The understanding of the story comes a little bit later, but for those of us who struggle with waiting in suspense and hate surprises, I'll take you straight to the surprise and we'll get rid of the suspense. In verse 20, is really the revelation or the interpretation of the dream. It says there, the two-horned ram, which you saw represents the kings of Persia, Media and Persia. That's the Medo-Persian Empire that took over the Babylonians. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between his two eyes is the first king. The four horns that replace that are the one that broken off represent the kings that will emerge from his nation, but not have the same power. There it is. Now you understand, don't you? Ta-da! But still, we'll work out what that means for us. Think about this. Daniel is in the time about 550, around just rough figures, 550 BC, before Christ. This chapter is a little bit confusing because it comes in between chapters 4 and chapter 5 chronologically. Because as you go back to the first chapter of verse 8, it says King Belshazzar. Belshazzar dies, remember, when the writing's on the wall, chapter 5. The writing isn't on the wall anymore, I rubbed it off. But Belshazzar dies then, so this chapter really goes in between there. Daniel, at this stage, is probably an old man, is an old man at this time frame. And he's the old man who's dreaming dreams. And that's to borrow a vision from Joel, or which we pick up in Acts 2, which is quoted. And this is Daniel's second vision. So there's one that's happened to him personally in chapter 7, and now this one to him now. They are very similar, but there's a change that happens, and it changes from a language which is written in, which suggests that chapters 2 to chapter 7 is a message particularly for the nations. It's in Aramaic. And the message for the nations is this, that Yahweh is the sovereign ruler and king. He is the ruler and king. And that's what we see Nebuchadnezzar, the king, finally realize when he says his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and he realizes that in chapter 4. But chapters 8 to chapter 12 then, written back in Hebrew, is a message really particularly for Israel, the nation, Israel. And what's the message for them? It's pretty much exactly the same. Yahweh is the sovereign ruler who reigns. Even if you're taken in exile, even if you're facing the fiery furnace, even if you're thrown in the lion's den. And it is a challenge for our trust, and a challenge to our trust. Now, we've paused through the Passion period, and we've come back to this book now, and we're looking at the tagline for this being Members of Another Kingdom. Members of Another Kingdom. And the real line which comes out of Nebuchadnezzar, which is there, a tagline at the bottom, which is His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. We're getting back to thinking about being members of that everlasting kingdom and what that looks like in our life here and now. But in chapters 8, verse 1, we see there it's in Susa, which is a chief city. Elam is a province which is in between Babylon and Persia, who are those fighting empires. It's in current day Iran, which you can see on the map there, and it's a healthy map for you just to see. So you've got the Babylonian Empire, that is in time, and Belshazzar, but we'll have the Medians who take over from the east, the Medo-Persian, and then out here in the Mediterranean, the Greek Empire comes, which is that shaggy goat, remember, and it will come and take over all that way, all the way through, out into the far parts of India. So the raging ram you see in verse 3, the raging ram is Persia, and as I said, the Medo-Persian one. And if I show you in this next picture, the raging ram comes and is being seen in other places. So back in chapter 2, when Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, you see that the silver of the statue in Daniel 2 really represents the Medo-Persian kingdom. That's in the statue that you see. As you take it through to Daniel 7, you see that it's actually the bear, or the bear that we saw, one of those beasts. And you can go back and read chapter 2 and chapter 7 later. But then when you see the goat, well, the goat is the kind of that brass middle there, which is the middle and the thighs, which is the Greek Empire, which you see is the leopard in chapter 7. But here you see represented as a goat with a big horn. That's just a helpful kind of fit through of how it fits through the whole of Daniel, that picture. But what really happened is, the Greek Alexander the Great took over that place in 334. So if I take us back to that map, he took over that whole place from Greece, if you knew where Greece was, out over this side, to India, out over that side. He took over that whole region. 334, had victory over Darius, who was a king, Darius III, of the Persian Media Empire. And then he takes over that whole empire, and we have the Greek Empire. Now, in verse 8, then we start to see about this goat and the horn. So have a look at verse 8 with me. The goat became very great, but at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off, and in its place were four prominent horns that grew up towards the four winds of heaven. So the horn really represents Alexander the Great. He was the great king, horns have been representing kings as we look through in Daniel. And Alexander died. And isn't this ironic? The man who conquers the world at the time and takes over the world is taken over by a fever and dies. A mere fever takes over him in 323 BC. And he dies. And then the thought is that those four horns that raise up are his four generals who were underneath him, who then took on some reign and rule. And then there's an extra horn that is spoken about as well, as I read on in verse 9. Out of one of them came another horn. So this is the extra horn. Out of there was the extra horn, which started small, but it grew up, and it's mentioned also in chapters 20, verse 23 and 25, which we'll get to in a little while. This small horn, it grew up in its power from the south and to the east and towards where? What's the beautiful land? Well, that's over to the west. That's Israel and that way. It grew until it reached the host of heavens. What's that? What's that? It's the Jewish people, the priesthood, the host who are hosting heaven to the land. And it threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on it. So suggesting what this horn does to the Jewish system or the temple there. It set up itself as great as the Prince of Hosts. Who's the Prince of Hosts? Well, that's Yahweh. He's the Prince of all this, of the host that is there on earth. It took away the daily sacrifice from him, and the place on the sanctuary was brought low. Because of the rebellion of the host of the saints and the daily sacrifice were given over to it, it prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. And what is truth? Well, truth of the time is the Torah, and that does fit in with what the horn did in or the horn that rose up, who most people think is a man by the name of Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, who we meet in verse 23 and 25, which we get back to. Kind of follow me, all that's going on? It sounds a little bit crazy, doesn't it? but you need to go back and have a look at it and have a read of it. But the big picture of chapter 8 is that there is a war on against God's holy place. And there's a horn who's going to particularly take the role of warring against God's holy place, which means in chapter 7, which we saw, it's warring against God's holy people. There's a war against God's holy people, chapters 7, 22, and it talks about what will happen to the saints and what will go on there. And maybe Belshazzar in chapters 8, where we are here, is like a horn for the time. And Belshazzar, who, remember what Belshazzar did with one of the things from the temple? He took something out of the temple, which was sacred. He drank out of the cup, and then next thing is he dies. Yeah. So all those things are happening here. A lot happening, but the big thing is there is a war against the holy place and the holy people of God. And in this war, thank God, we see in verse 13, we see this conversation which happens with the holy ones. And the holy ones, where this conversation starts, I think it is the Son of Man, which is pointing to the Son of Man as in Jesus, which we see in Daniel 7, and Gabriel, who we meet. And so this conversation goes on, and the question is asked, how long is this going to happen? And we see this time figure given, which again can be confusing as well, 2,300 evenings and mornings, which is a symbolic way in writing like this. Figures like that are symbolic. They're not meant to be taken literally, I believe, but they're symbolic. And in apocalyptic writing, which means reveal or revelation type writing. And you can't nail it down too tightly, because if you try to do that, it doesn't work. And I'll show you how it doesn't work, because it's too big. So 2,300 evenings and mornings. If you make evening, morning, well, that's cut that in half, means that's 1,150 days, right? Because it's evening and morning, counting both them. 1,150 days doesn't quite make 3.5 years, which is mentioned in Daniel and other places. 3.5 years is too big, and too big a figure for that, a little bit bigger. And the time that the temple was taken over and it was desecrated to the time it was purified, which was three years and 8 days. And if you calculate that out, that's too small a figure. But the figure actually isn't, we're not meant to be exact. And if you try to read and read writings like this too exact, we get confused and we lose the big picture. The point is, God knows the time. There will be a time that this happens, in a time frame that it goes on for, and this warring against God's people. Important thing is, God the Father knows when it's going to end. And he has an appointed a time. And it calls us to trust that God knows the timetable. We don't need to know the exact timetable, but we need to trust him, yeah? And we need to entrust ourselves that he has it at hand. In verse 15, we see, while I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, he's trying to understand it still, see, you're with him, there before me stood one who looked like a man. And so here is this figure, I'm saying it's the Son of Man, who says, and he calls out to Gabriel, hey, tell him what that means, that vision. And so then we get an interpretation of that vision. Daniel then is called there, in the NIV, he's called the Son of Man, which is the little S, Son of Man. If you notice that, it's probably better translated as like a mortal man for us. It's talking about Daniel there, Son of Man, Daniel. Ezekiel uses the same thing when he's talking about a mortal man. But the Son of Man is Jesus, the Son of Man that comes in the clouds of heaven. This is Son of Man Daniel, a small Son of Man. Daniel, tell him what it means, and he gets that explanation which we see from Gabriel. Gabriel, who pops up here, and he pops up in the next chapter as well, and he pops up in Jesus' story at the beginning of Luke. But he makes known, and he makes known those things that we just saw about which king is who and which ram and who the goat represents. In verse 23, we see the rise of this horn. And we see the rise of the horn, the Antiochene, we might say, that guy, persecution against the holy place, which was talked about earlier in verses 9 to 12. And we see here, we see that he made war against people. In history, Antiochus did do that, and he actually came against God's place and desecrated the temple, which means he came against God's people, which means he came against God, came against the prince of the people. But we see in verse 25, there is hope for God's people. It doesn't last forever. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself supreme. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. That's Yahweh. But here's the great bit. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human hands. God's going to intervene, just like he intervened in chapter 7, and God intervenes. And I love how the CEV puts it, but God will crush him. And there is great hope. The last bit to finish off is in verse 26, which is to tell Daniel to shut this up. That means not keep it safe, but not keep it secret. Keep it safe, because this is about future events. This is in future time for Daniel, and so keep this in your heart. What do we learn from all this? There is a war on, and there is a war on against God's people, and there's certain figures that take up against God's people pertinently. The battle is on, and the battle continues actually until Jesus returns. It's pretty ironic, isn't it, in Israel, in Jerusalem today, over the Jewish temple, what is there? There's a Muslim mosque. When I go and visit my friends in Myanmar, Thailand-Myanmar border, my friends from Myanmar, my Karen people, you know what the stream Buddhists do? They set up pagodas in Christian churches, trying to desecrate their place and their space. I met an Iranian couple when I was last in September in Bangkok. And they are a couple who cried with me because they had lost everything and they have fled as refugees to that place. They had lost their businesses. They had to leave it because they had come to follow Jesus. And their family weren't very happy about that. Their family were all in the military. Their son, they didn't know where he was. And here they are in Bangkok. Lost everything, but they still had the Lord. And I got to pray with them. And I got to remind them of the one who is in control of everything. The one who walks through us through with everything. Friends, the attack is against God's people. It's not just happening post-Acts, when we looked at Acts. There are organisations that help and serve the persecuted church. Our friends Open Doors, who've come with us at different times, and Timely, which came in my mail just this week by God's providence and sovereignty, is The Voice of the Martyrs, which is a magazine which just this time reports on what happened and where they gave to and what projects they had in 2017. There are groups which look after. And as I flicked open in here, interestingly enough, in the communist world, you know how they had projects? They had a project in China. And their project gave nearly $43,000 to pastors training and training pastors in a program there in China project. In Laos, we have a connection with too, they had a project which helped evangelism ministry. People in growing in their evangelism, and they spent $7,500 provided funds for that project. There are groups who we can support and who support, like the Voice of the Martyrs, serving the persecuted church. They also mention in there the bombing which happened, and I don't know if you know the bombing which happened in Egypt. Nearly a year ago, it was a year ago on Palm Sunday. So nearly a year ago, or just over a year ago for when we celebrated Palm Sunday this year. And the bombing which happened was twin bombings which happened in Egypt. We watched a video of it, of the Coptic church and their response to it and their actual singing and celebration post these events. In Tantane, which is in northern Egypt, there was a bomb which happened simultaneously in a church in Alexandria as well. These are both Coptic churches. And this is the ISIS movement who was intimidating, who was assassinating people at the time, and who were sending suicide bombers and did this twin action which happened in Egypt to our Coptic brothers and sisters. There is a war against the saints. 27 of them on that, they call it the Palm Sunday bombing in Egypt, 27 of them, of the saints, actually went to true glory. Yeah? To true glory that day. There were 78 of them who were injured and obviously hundreds of relatives and families who have been affected by that. And the Voice of the Martyrs actually had, they had a project which actually supported and gave $24,000 towards spiritual and financial help, medical and trauma counselling for the Easter crisis, the church bombing there. There is a war against God's people and God's places. The bomber is said to those who survived, said that he at the end rushed towards the altar before exploding. What are we to do from this? What is our response to this? What is God's word for us? In a chapter which can seem quite confusing and a lot that you're going to have a look back at, the one thing that really sticks out here is a call to trust God. Trust that he is in control even when these crazy things happen, when these things that seem in this world that we live in seems out of control. Our brothers and sisters who live in a more chaotic world, yes, the sovereign ruler still is in control and is a call upon us and a challenge to us to trust him. And when the chaos in our lives happens, it is a call for us to put our trust in him through the fires of our times, through the dens that we're thrown into in our time, and to the forces that come against us. Secondly, I believe it is a call to us in the church, in the Western church, to think about giving towards and supporting the persecuted church. There are ways which you can do that, the great ways through the Voice of the Martyrs, Open Doors, But I would encourage you to think about how you've been resourced, how we have been resourced, and what we do with our resources in loving our brothers and sisters and the persecuted church around the world. And I think the third thing that this chapter calls us to do, so one, to trust the Lord that he is sovereign, he still rules. That's a challenge to us. Two, to give and think about what we might give, not only financially, but we could also give with our time as well. And three, it is a call for us to pray. Pray like we'll see Daniel do in chapter 9 when he gets down on his knees, because that's how we fight this war. This war is won by warriors on their knees, as the song goes from War Room. I'm a warrior on my knees, and that's where you're fighting, and that's where you're best at. And so I want to encourage us to fight like warriors on your knees. Next week we'll be thinking after that particularly, because chapter 9 is Daniel's prayer and his prayer of that. At 11:02 we've been encouraging each other to come down here, those who want to pray, for things that are happening in our movement and our association, and I want to encourage you again to do that. But right now I'm going to give you time in groups to pray now. Be warriors. If you want to kneel, you can kneel. Be most welcome to do it. But pray in groups. If you're comfortable in praying, if you're not comfortable, that's okay. But I want you to pray for our friends in different parts of the world. You can think of our mission partners, our near mission partners and our far mission partners. I want to give you time to do that now together. So think about who they are. So our friends Gills are in China. Our friends down the bottom there in Laos, who we heard from. Our friends in Khalifi. Our local mission partners, who is the Lismore Christian students, the New Name, and the area group. So in small groups or people around you, spend a couple of minutes in prayer.
It's good to be reminded that God is in control. It's also good to be reminded that we can help those people who go through hard times, and we can help them materially or we can help them spiritually. The Word of God says we're in a spiritual battle, and thank you, Trent, for reminding us that we're in a spiritual battle here in Australia, but overseas as well. They really feel the spiritual battle close to their hearts when people lose jobs, lose relatives, lose property in very sad environments. We're going to finish with a great song that touches on two of the passages today. John 6:1, Jesus said, "It is I, do not be afraid." And Trent encouraged us to believe that too, that we don't need to be afraid, whatever is going on in our lives or is going on in the world.